Well, we're in Ephesians, so open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read this morning from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God has commands for you. And if you're a Christian, you are to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. You're to live not as your neighbors and co-workers and unsaved family members do. Your life is to be different from theirs. Instead, you're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And Paul traces out that calling in the first half, approximately, of this epistle, and then spends the rest of the epistle talking about that worthy manner in which we're to walk, worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And to that end, God has commands for you. God has commands for you. And we're here. We're in that portion of the letter. There's lots of commands here in the passage that I just read. I think there's 13 imperatives, commands that are in this passage that I just read. It's one command after another. It's rapid fire commands for the Christian life. And so in this section, we have commands which define this walk that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so we have commands about truth telling, about holy anger, about work, about giving to those in need, about wholesome speech, and about kindness to others. Are these commands bad news for you? Are these commands a burden for you to carry? Well, I have good news for you, and that is that God's commands are commands for the new life. They're commands for the new man, as it says in this epistle, the new person, the new self, which God gives. God's commands are burdensome to the old life, the old self. In fact, his commands are so burdensome as to be impossible to the old self. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the old self to obey any of God's commands. The old self, the old person, would rather die than keep the Lord's commands. And in fact, the old person must die in order to keep God's commands and do the will of another rather than doing the will of itself, of the old self. So God's commandments are not burdensome to the new life. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The Lord himself gave this invitation, this call to all, and I think I read these verses a lot, and it's because I never get tired of reading them. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," and the word there is a word for kind. My yoke is kind, "and my burden is light." So the commandments of God are not a burden to the new nature. I have three parts to my message this morning. And so first I want to look with you at God's commands for the new life as a whole. And what I mean is the section that I just read, chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, with those, I think, 13 commands. And so I want to look first with you at the new life according to these commands as a whole. And then after that, I want to look at the first two commands that are given. First, about truth-telling, verse 25, and then second about holy anger, and that's verse 26 and 27. And so you can see I read this passage, the end of chapter 4 and the first two verses of chapter 5, but we're only going to get partway through it. We're only going to get about a third of the way through it. I'm going to just preach on verses 25 through 27. So first, God's commandments for the new life as a whole in this whole section that we read this morning, chapter 4, 25 to 5, 2. This section gives five pairs of commands. And in each pair of commands, the first command forbids a negative behavior, a behavior that belongs to the old man, the old nature, the old life. And the second command in the pair requires the positive behavior that corresponds to it and belongs to the new man and the new self. And so we've got five pairs, five matching pairs, I guess you could say, of don't do this, but do this. Don't do the old self behavior, but do this, which is fitting for the new self. So five pairs of commands. And then in addition to those five pairs, there's three times where Paul gives a motivation for this behavior, for the behavior of the new self, and it's given in the form of a command. And so those are three additional commands. One is in verse 27. We'll get to it this morning. Do not give the devil an opportunity. One is in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then the final one is in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So three times we're given an additional motive in the form of a command for obeying all of these commands. And I want to be bold and say, I think that those three, there's an ascending order of importance. And so this final one, it's introduced with the word therefore. It's the longest of the three. And I think it's the most important motive of the three, to walk in love, like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Well, I'm going to use those three commands that are a motive as kind of divisions for three messages on this section. And so I'm going to go to the first one about not giving the devil an opportunity this morning, and I'll stop there. All the commands in this section, all 13 of them, are introduced by a therefore, and you'll see it. I'd like you to look at it. Chapter 5 and verse 25, and you'll see that the first word is therefore. And so this introduces every command in this section, all 13 of them. It's a therefore. If you're reading a King James Bible, which I suspect a good part of you maybe are, it's a wherefore. And really it is a wherefore. That's a better translation that the King James translators put. There's a reason why that translation has lasted for 400 years. They're very skillful translators. And so they make this a wherefore, indicating it's a different word than the normal word for therefore that you find many times in Scripture. It's a more rare word. It means therefore, but it's a more rare word, and actually I think it's a stronger word. It's one that jumps off the page a little bit more for you. So what it says, this wherefore or therefore, that you have, is that what follows is only because of what's come before. And so there's a connection to what's come before for all of these commands. And so this wherefore is really important to all these commands. That's why I'm spending a little bit of time on it this morning, to all of these commands in this section, because it connects each command back to what's come before. And it's been talking about the new nature. So it connects each command to the new nature. And let me show you what connects it to the new nature. Let me go back a little bit to the verses that come before, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. The truth that's residing in Jesus. That sounds pretty important. And what is that truth that's residing in Jesus? Well, it's given here in the next few verses in the form of instructions. This is the truth in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, and then we go to all the commands, or wherefore, we go to all the commands after that, because there's a connection between the truth in Jesus, to put off the old self, to renew the mind and put on the new self. And because of that, wherefore, all of these commands flow out of that. So that wherefore is important because, as I think you know, not all truth-telling, not all work, not all giving and sharing, not all kindness, like is commanded here, comes from the new self. Not all kindness, not all truth-telling that exists in the world comes out of the new self. The old nature is capable of putting those things on, like telling the truth or being kind to someone. The old nature can put those things on for a time to please men, to be noticed by them, to receive applause. And when the old nature does that, when the old nature puts on any of these outward behaviors, it has no reward with the Father in heaven. There's no reward for the old self dressing itself up in this way out of fear of men or for hope of reward from men. You can't put good fruit, like a good work, onto a dead tree and expect there to be some kind of living connection. And that's why this wherefore is very important, connecting all these commands to the new nature, which believers put on. It's a living tree that produces living fruit, good works. A living tree produces living fruit. Well, let me ask you this question then. What about a born-again Christian? Can a born-again Christian just put on good fruit, good behavior from the outside in any way, any good behavior in any way, with any motive, without worrying about its connection to the new life, without worrying about its connection to Christ? Does a Christian, a real Christian, who's really born again, need to pay much attention to this wherefore, which connects all these commands back to the new life? Or is it okay to forget about it? As long as you're a real Christian, then it doesn't matter what your motive is. Just do it. Do these things. Here's the command. Just do it. Does a Christian need to pay attention to the connection between the new life and these commands? Well, I said you can't put good fruit on a dead tree and expect there to be some kind of connection to the dead tree. There won't be. But you notice also you can't put fruit onto even a living, healthy tree and just paste it on there and expect there to be some kind of connection. The same thing happens, actually. There's no connection with that. Even for a living tree, the fruit, the apples that it produced must be connected to the living principle that is within the tree, the principle of life that is within the tree. And so the wherefore is important for Christians too. It's important for these commands to be connected to the principle of life, the new life that is within even the true and born again Christian. It's important for them to be connected to the truth that is in Jesus. And what is the principle of life in the living tree? What is the principle of life in the Christian? It's faith. It's faith. And that's what's described when he talks about the truth that's in Jesus in terms of these instructions. The instructions are a metaphorical, a pictorial description of faith in terms of taking off clothing and putting on a new suit of clothes. And so that's what faith does. That's the activity of faith. It turns away from trusting in self and it trusts instead in another. It trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is ongoing for a Christian. It's not just a box that you check so that you can tell the people the next time the census comes around that you're a Protestant Christian. And don't think about it again. No, it's ongoing. The faith of the Christian life is an ongoing faith. It's something you keep on doing. You keep on putting off and you keep on putting on because you keep on believing. And that's what's being pictured by this putting off and putting on. You keep on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, to Christians, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. This is why Paul can say about himself in Galatians 2:20, we had this in the first hour already, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, if these instructions that come before all these commands to lay aside the old man, the old self, to renew the mind and to put on the new self, if that is an ongoing command for Christians, and that's what I'm saying, it's an ongoing command for Christians, then is the Christian one nature or is the Christian two natures? Does the Christian have a dual nature? Because if you have an ongoing responsibility to put off the old man and to put on the new man, that sounds like a dual nature. You're still contending with the old man. Which is it? Is a Christian one nature or two? Well, what about a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It sounds like a Christian is one nature. So which is it? And it's a hard, I have to say, it's a hard question to answer, because you can't answer the question just by taking a snapshot. And that's the answer to the question. That's what I think people are looking for usually when they ask that question. They're looking for a still frame. Are we one nature or are we two? But it has to be answered according to what's happening in time. In one sense, we're one nature only. We're one nature only in the sense that the doom of the old nature is sealed for the believer, and the victory of the new nature is secured for a believer. Furthermore, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's total favor, not part of God's favor. He doesn't parcel it out in increments over time. You have his total favor as soon as you believe in Christ. And so in that sense, you are all new. It reminded me of something we had in our Bible reading recently where Balaam, remember? He was hired to look at the nation of Israel and to curse Israel. And he found that he could not curse Israel, but he blessed Israel instead. And so it says, when he took up his discourse, it says, Numbers 23, verse 21, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And you might ask Balaam, well, have you seen Israel? Have you read through Leviticus and through Numbers? What do you mean God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel? And he's looking to the future. He's looking not near, but he's looking far off. And he's looking at what God has blessed. And in a somewhat of a similar way, the Lord looks upon us. He doesn't see iniquity. We have his total favor. And in that sense, we are completely new. So you are a totally new person by faith in Christ. And you ought to walk in that faith as totally new, believing that. If your faith were perfect, you would be wholly new in every sense. And one day you will be wholly new in every sense. And your faith will be perfect. But because your faith is small, because it's weak, because you're like what Christ told to his disciples often, you are of little faith. There's another sense in which now, at present, in reality, we are mixed persons. We are old and new, and the new must contend and strive against the old, and the old fights against the new. Your new nature lives and moves and breathes and fights and strives against the old in Christ, by the presence of Christ, by faith in Christ, by looking to him in faith, that is, by shedding the old and looking to the new. That's what faith does. It turns from self and turns to Christ, and it's ongoing in its doing that. Faith does both of these things. Everything that we claim as our own, apart from Christ and apart from faith, is the old man. And therefore, no matter how good it may appear, it can't fight the old man. You can't fight the old man with the old man, with the old self. It's only when the new self is found by faith in Christ is the new man able to fight against the old man and to strive against the old man. Otherwise, it's not really fighting. It's just rearranging of the old man that pretends to be fighting against the old self. Faith is simply the thing that corresponds to the presence of Christ fighting against the old self in you and against the old life of sin. And that's why faith is the principle of life in the tree. No other reason than that. But it's the thing that connects you to the presence of Christ striving and fighting against the old nature and against sin. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. You're rich in Christ. You're rich in Christ. That's a great summary of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. You're made alive in Him. You're raised up with Him. You're seated with Him in Christ. And you need to hear this. The presence of Christ striving against sin always means the forgiveness of sins. Always means for us the forgiveness of sins. There's no other way to fight against the old nature except for the presence of Christ, which means for us in this flesh the forgiveness of sins. And Christ is rich in forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So, God's commands for the new life as a whole, we're just looking at all of them, and especially this word wherefore, which connects them all to the new nature that we've been talking about. God's commands for new life as a whole, they're all introduced by this word wherefore because they're all vitally connected to the presence of Christ. They're all an outgrowth of the presence of Christ and the life of faith that's in Him, the new nature that's in Him. Well, let's look at the first command, or the first pair of commands, and that's in verse 25, and it's about truth telling. Therefore, wherefore, there's that important word, and here's the first command. Laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do you think there's a reason why truth telling is the first thing mentioned, the first command mentioned in this section of the many commands for the new life? There's other things mentioned. Holy anger, we're going to get to that this morning, I hope. Honest work, we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Sharing. Wholesome, uplifting, encouraging speech. Kindness to others. Forgiveness of others. But truth-telling is first. Truth-telling is first. And so we've had the putting off of the old man, which is an aspect of faith. And the same word is here for putting aside falsehood. Therefore, because you've put aside the old man, because you're believing in Christ, because you have the new nature in Christ, therefore also put aside falsehood and speak the truth, everyone with his neighbor. The putting off of the old man is immediately followed by putting off falsehood and putting on truth. Why is that? Why is truth first? Well, yes, there is a place of honor, the head given to truth, because the truth is in Jesus. We've had that verse 21. The new self is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and the old self, by contrast, is characterized by being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. Of deceitfulness. And so a great character, the first character of the new life and the ways of the new life is truthfulness, especially telling the truth. So he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, Paul doesn't tell you that he's quoting from the Old Testament. Sometimes when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they tell you that they're doing it. Paul doesn't do it, but he's doing it here. And my translation has a way of showing me that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. And I'll ask you even to turn to that passage, and I'll read some of the verses around it. Zechariah, end of the Old Testament. Chapter 8 and verse 13. And here's what Zechariah prophesies. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, So I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And this kind of reminded me of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's something akin to that as a nation. He's saying, I've in the past, I've punished you, and by that same measure, I'm going to do good to you in the future. And it sort of reminds me of putting off the old and putting on the new. And then it says the next verse, I'm still there, Zechariah 8:16. These are the things which you should do now that the new nature of the nation, so to speak, has been restored. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. And that's what Paul quotes here. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And so you'll see here's a list of commands, one right after another. There's a bunch of them. They're rapid fire here. Again, and speaking the truth is at the front. It's at the top of the list. Again, it's the same way. And so Paul does that. He leads here with the same thing. Laying aside falsehood, here's the command, and he's quoting from Zechariah. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. The new nature is a truth teller, and first and foremost, a truth teller. So this means, it forbids to put away falsehood and speak truth each with his neighbor, rules out cheating in school, giving an answer on a test as if it's your own when actually it isn't. That's a falsehood. Put away falsehood, but speak the truth. It includes cheating on your taxes, reporting an amount of money in a category when actually it's not true. It's a different amount that belongs in that category. And so the commandment is laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. And here's the reason why. For we are members of one another. Each of us are members of the body of Christ. And so for that reason, we're related together in one body. We are members of one another. And how absurd it would be for parts of a body to not tell the truth to other parts of the body. In fact, when this happens, it's a terrible tragedy. Leprosy, at least in its modern day form, could be described as that. It's the part of the body not telling the truth to another part in terms of nerve pain. And so the disease itself doesn't eat away at the flesh, but because it sends a lying response about pain to the rest of the body's worn down. It's worn away, and people's appendages and start to disappear, start to be worn away because they're not receiving the messages of pain that they need. You're to speak truth because we're members of one another, and the body is to speak truth to one another. Now, let me ask a question about this, because in a sense, there's kind of an awkward reason given for speaking the truth. And each of the commentaries that I read at least said something to try to sort of square this away. You're to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one to his neighbor. And the reason is, for we are members of one another. So it almost seems like it tells you to put away lying, to start telling the truth. And the reason why has to do with just with speaking truth to each other. For we're members of one another in the church. What about the people who are not part of the church? Do we need to speak truth to them as well? And why is the reason given just refer to what happens inside the church? Do we believe the same thing as Muslims? Do we believe the same thing that's explicitly taught in the Quran, that it's okay to lie to infidels if it advances the bigger cause, if it advances the community? No, we don't. So why does this only, or focus at least on only one part of our truth telling to one another? Tell the truth because we're members of one another. And I think the answer, as I've thought about this, the pairs that are given, don't do this, but do this, they're not exact matches, because the positive part goes above and beyond the negative part. And the best example of this is coming in verse 28. It talks about somebody who has a problem with stealing. In fact, it's the nature of the old self to steal when it can. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. But then it goes a little above and beyond, doesn't it? So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. It's not just enough to work for yourself instead of stealing to get for yourself, but work so that you'll have in order to give to others. It goes above and beyond, and it's not an exact match. And so I think it's the same with truth telling here. It's not just that you tell the truth everywhere, stop lying, and say what's accurate, although that's certainly included in this. Not only tell the truth about the size of fish that you caught, that it wasn't actually this big, it was this big. So you're going to tell the truth about that. It includes this, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But it's not only to be truth-telling about trivial things, about facts and figures, although those are important in themselves, but it's to be, you're to replace lying with truth-telling about the most important things. And you're to do this with one another in the church, for we are members of one another. So put away falsehood. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. That's us in the church. He's quoting from Zechariah. That's Israelites to each other. In Zechariah 4, we are members of one another. Remember chapter 4 and verse 15, we're to be speaking the truth in love to, in the body of Christ, so that we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head. And so we're to tell the truth to one another, like is mentioned in James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. That's telling the truth to one another in a special way about something really important in the body of Christ, like telling one another that our sins are forgiven with the awesome power that God has given to us to announce the promise of the gospel to one another personally, in a personal way, to encourage one another, to help one another believe the promise of the gospel. And it's as if we're speaking in God's place. That's what God says about this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. At the Lord's table, we're telling the truth, and we're fighting against falseness in every form by telling the truth at the old nature about your sin and about your forgiveness that's and about new life that is yours in Christ. At the Lord's table, Christ is telling you the truth in a very personable, in a very tangible way, even putting a symbol of the truth that he's telling you into your hand, into your mouth, in this way. He's telling you, my body is for you. It's not for someone else, it's for you. My blood was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, and your response to that truth is, of course, faith. That's the appropriate response to that truth. It's truth-telling that exists, especially among us, among the members of the body of Christ. And so falsehood everywhere, falsehood to anyone, is to be replaced by truth-telling everywhere and to anyone, and especially truth-telling about the things that are so important in truth-telling in the body of Christ, because we are members of one another and we speak the truth to one another in love in the body of Christ. So first, we've looked at God's commands for new life as a whole, as an outgrowth of the new nature that's ours in Christ by faith. So we looked at the commandments as a whole that are here. Then we looked at the first command, the pair, putting away falsehood, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, for we're members of one another, the command about truth-telling. And now finally, we have the second command, which is about holy anger. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. In each of these pairs, we have a negative prohibition and then a positive command. And we do here too, although the order is different, we have a positive command, be angry, and then we have a prohibition following it, yet do not sin. And so the order's switched. This one's a little different from the others. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and that's perhaps why it's switched. It's in this form. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, where the psalmist David advises his adversaries to keep their rage to themselves, lest they bring more of God's wrath on themselves, to be angry but don't sin. And I think in the psalm, perhaps it's kind of a step towards them trusting in Christ. It's difficult there too in the psalm, so I won't have you turn to that passage, but we'll just deal with it as it stands here in Ephesians. So look at this command. It says, be angry. And that's the part that's a little bit difficult to understand what it means. For example, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, same word, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what does it mean here? Just a few verses earlier, verse 26, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Well, the answer is there are two kinds of anger. There are two kinds of anger. There's a sinful anger, and that's what we're to put away in verse 31 when we put away bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander along with all malice. And there's also a holy anger, and that's what we're to have here where it says, be angry and yet do not sin. In other words, do those simultaneously. You're angry and you're not sinning, because this kind of anger is not a sin. This is holy anger. What would holy anger look like? Holy anger is a rare bird. There's many keen observers of human nature who've never seen it, holy anger. They might have heard about it, heard that it exists, but no sightings so far. It's a rare bird, this holy anger, and yet it's a characteristic of the new self. Characteristic of this holy anger, it's not for selfish reasons. That's usually for most anger why it bubbles up to the surface. It's for selfish reason, but this is anger on behalf of others. It's for a righteous cause. It's not a self-centered anger like a sinful anger is. I was thinking about this and paying attention to the news, as I usually do more or less. And recently we've had kind of in our national conversation not only about aborting babies, which is business as usual for our country, unfortunately, but also killing infants that are born alive. One senator who was outraged by this called it a fourth trimester abortion, to show how ridiculous and evil this is. If you're not angry about that, there's something wrong with you. If you can hear about that and not be angry. In this case, the opposite of sinful anger is not indifference, but the opposite of sinful anger is holy anger. And so this is what it's spoken of here. Be angry and do not sin. This is a holy anger. But there's another characteristic of holy anger, and it's explicitly given here, and that is it is short-lived. It's not something to be dwelt on. It's not something to indulge in and take control. It's not something that lasts forever in a Christian. It's something that appears and then goes away. It says, be angry and yet do not sin, and then gives this instruction for this holy anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Holy anger can quickly become something else. In fact, that's what this command is about. This is why we are to be slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus was angry on several occasions. Remember, on a couple of occasions, he took a whip into the temple. There's another example that I'm thinking of, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let me read this one especially. And this is an occasion when the Lord healed a man in the synagogue, and he did it on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 3. He entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him, the leaders, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward to the front of the synagogue. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hands was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so the Lord at this moment flashed with anger. There was a look, and it's recorded here in Scripture. So the Lord Jesus showed anger in this situation, as this man here with the withered hand It's asked whether it's lawful to help him, and nobody can figure out the answer to that question. And the Lord shot them an angry look, is basically what it says. So the Lord was angry on occasion with a holy anger, but he was not an angry person. If you would ask the disciples, what are the things that characterize the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the characteristics of him? One, they would not put as anger. He's an angry person. They wouldn't have said that about him. In fact, when he showed anger, it was a change from the normal way that he was. And so it's recorded here in Mark. The same with Moses. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And we talked about meekness. I think it came up in Ephesians that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is always having the proper response. But Moses was angry at times on actually several different occasions. And the one that's perhaps most memorable is when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hand and was introduced to the scene of their idolatrous worship of the golden calf. Exodus 32, verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. But his anger did not last forever. The sun did not go down on his anger. He was angry, showed his anger, and did not sin. And this is the kind of anger of the new nature. It's a characteristic of Moses as well. And so our holy anger is not like God's anger. You can't just use God's anger as a pattern for this holy anger, because there's a way in which it's not like it. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger is continual. Ours is not to be continual. Even when it's permitted, even when it's required, it's not to be continual. God's anger, he is without passions, as the older theologian said. His anger is unchanging. He never loses control. And in this way, his anger is even more scary when you think about it. God stores up his anger as if collected behind a dam. That's his forbearance. That's his long suffering. And then when it comes, he lets it all go at once. And so it looks like an outburst of anger. It's actually not. His anger is constant. His anger is infinite. It doesn't wax and wane. It doesn't flow. It's always the same. And so God's anger is different in that sense from this holy anger that we're to have. And if you're not a believer today, that anger of God is against you. And not only have you offended a holy God, but even worse, you've offended a gracious God who says in Scripture that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness, even to those under his wrath, is seen in countless ways, and most of all through the gospel of Christ. And so don't be guilty of despising the goodness of God, of a holy God in that way, when he gives in his gospel the goodness of total and complete forgiveness of sins. And at what cost? At a bargain price? You only have to do a little bit to get it? No, he gives it for free in no other way than giving it for free simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you this morning, if you're not a believer, be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Be rescued from wrath to come by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord gives to you freely in the gospel, and that's what he's done for each one of us who's a believer, he causes you to give to him freely in your obedience, like it says Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. And so the new nature not only obeys commands, like we've been looking at, but delights that those commands exist, gives glad and free obedience. Freely you've received, freely give. And that's the only kind of obedience that pleases God, that's a fragrant aroma and a sweet perfume to God. And we'll get that when we get to the end of this passage. Well, we're still on holy anger. Let me read it again, in case we've lost the train of thought here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I want to point this out about this command, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And maybe I'll be treading on thin ice here. We'll see if you agree on this. But what I want to point out is it doesn't say, do not let the sun go down on your disagreement. Do not let the sun go down on your difference of opinion. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that's internal. That's wrath that is in, it's an attitude of the heart. In this world, there are disputes and disagreements that arise even among Christians that need to be resolved, that can't be ignored, and that can't be resolved in 15 minutes. If you read Acts, you'll read about one of these disagreements. They had to have a church council in order to decide. They couldn't solve it overnight. They couldn't solve it before the sun went down. They couldn't solve it in 15 minutes. They had a council. They deliberated, and they came to a decision about this. So it doesn't say, don't let the sun go down on your disagreement. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Wrath can be put away in 15 minutes and should be put away every time before the sun goes down. But I don't think this passage should be used as a weapon to leverage winning your side of the dispute and saying, don't let the sun go down on wrath. In fact, I'm going to have my way on this because you're exhausted and you have to solve this before you go to sleep. 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. are not the best time for resolving a disagreement. And I'm thinking especially, of course, between spouses or family at this point. The tense that's given for the sun going down, surprisingly, actually, is a present tense. It's don't let the sun go down again and again and again repeatedly on your wrath. It's take care of, and I'm not saying that it isn't a deadline. It is even the first time. But the command is for the sun not to go down repeatedly again and again on your wrath as it festers and anger, the exasperation becomes something else. Finally, a motive is given for this command, and it's an important one, and the motive comes as a terrible warning about especially this command. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and here's the motive. Do not give the devil a place. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Prolonged anger is a danger. It's an opportunity for Satan to work evil, and he desires to destroy. We are not ignorant of his devices. And this is one of his devices, to use anger, even holy anger, to make a foothold in the Christian. And so it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not give the devil a place. In case of anger, whether it's the very rare holy kind or whether it's just the garden variety selfish kind, if it continues, Satan will feed that anger with self-pity, with pride, with self-righteousness, with vengeance, with malice, with every other thing that violates God's holy will, until that anger becomes a terrible monster of sin and becomes something else besides just that anger. So we end with a warning. It's a motive, and it's given as a command here, especially regarding this command about holy anger. Do not give the devil a place. So let me conclude with this briefly. Are you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you walking by faith in Christ and not in self, so that the new nature is yours by faith? If so, then this is the course through which the new life runs. It runs through the channel of solemn commands that confront you as the Christian, that can't be ignored, that must be obeyed, and they draw out the new life, and they draw it into its proper channels. The commands are, you must tell the truth, not falsehood. And yes, your whole life must be stamped by the truth. That's what we're going to do at the Lord's table, is stamp our lives with the truth in a very important way as we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ telling the truth among one another in a way that strives against all falsehood, against every form of falsehood, and actually strives against the old nature. You must not be an angry person. That's the second command. When the rare occasion for holy anger arises, you're to be angry, but that attitude of anger must be put away quickly before the sun goes down, before you go to sleep at night. May grace be with you to guide you by faith out of yourself into Christ, to guide you by faith out of the old self into the new self, which is the same thing. And then from there, from faith in Christ, from the new self, out of falsehood into truth-telling, and out of sinful anger into the life of this short-lived and rare holy anger. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new nature, the new self. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new nature is found in him. We thank you that Christ strives against our old nature and defeats it, has defeated it on the cross, and it's his glory now to defeat the old nature in time. We pray that you'd increase our faith in Christ, that you'd call to mind the truth that's found in Christ, that we might remember him, remember this new nature which is ours in him, which delights to do your commands. And then, Father, we pray that you would make us obedient to these commands, this command about truth-telling. We pray that our lives would not be characterized in any way by falsehood and deception, but instead by truth-telling. We pray that we might fight falsehood with the truth, and especially the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray that we might not be characterized by anger, that we might not become angry people, that we might not even give our enemy, the devil, a foothold and a guest room in our hearts in this way by entertaining anger, but that we might put it out when it comes, even the holy anger, that it would be a short-term guest in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.